Isaiah chapter 6, and we'll be reading the whole chapter. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and they close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted, and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as a terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in this land."
There are at least four sermons in this chapter that's just been read. There's a sermon on Uzziah. It begins in the year that King Uzziah died. And Uzziah was an amazing king. He reigned for 52 years in Judah. And there was much blessing upon the country. It thrived financially. It became a respected force internationally. Things were running smoothly and well. Not very well with regard to getting rid of idolatry, which God hated in his people. But in so many ways, he was a good king who had reigned well, that the country thrived in a remarkable way, and it may be that that brought his downfall, because it puffed him up. Because with pride, he decided that he wanted to be in the place of a priest, entering the holy place and offering incense to God. And he knew it was wrong, and the people knew it was wrong, and the priest knew it was wrong, but he was the king, and he did it. And right in the midst of offering incense in the holy place, God broke in upon him and gave him leprosy. And he was conscious of that, and they were able at that point to usher him out and remove him from the place. And he couldn't even live in the palace anymore. They built a palace for him outside, and he lived there for 4 to 6 years. His son reigned in his place, and he continued. And would God have mercy upon him? Would God in the end bring about a healing? Would something be done? And in the year that King Uzziah died, it became clear, no, there would not be forgiveness. No, he would not be restored. He would be buried, but not in the tombs of the kings. He was a leper. And so they buried him apart in another place, and his epitaph was, "He was a leper." Now, there's a tremendous message in that life and in the significance of the year that King Uzziah died. It wasn't a time for chaos for the country. It wasn't that they wondered which way will the country go. It was already being ruled by the sun. And he carried on. In fact, when they measure the beginning of the time of his son, they have different lengths of time that he reigned, because sometimes he was officially reigning and other times he wasn't, because his father was still alive. But there's the message of the life of Uzziah, one mightily blessed of God, but not cured of his pride, and able to do something that everybody knew was wrong, and to be humbled and not to find mercy in this life, but to be a disaster in the end. Well, now there's a message in that, and that could be preached if I were to take the time to preach on Uzziah. But that's not the only thing that could be preached on. One could preach on the amazing images that Isaiah was permitted to see. His eyes being opened to the creatures that are in the very presence of God. These amazing creatures that are flying, they have six wings, but with two wings they cover their face, with two wings cover their feet, and with two wings they fly, and they call out, "Holy, holy, holy." And Isaiah is astonished and amazed by what he saw. Couldn't one devise a sermon thinking in terms of, what does this mean? So few images in the scriptures of what takes place in the very presence of Almighty God, and here's this glorious picture. And couldn't we look for symbolism in the significance of it, the veiling of the face, the flying? Couldn't there be something in this wonderful picture, the dazzling quality of it, that could be a sermon to us? I remember years ago a friend writing a song that mentioned this, and it stuck in my mind ever since. He wrote the phrase, "Creatures that will dazzle your eyes, being dazzled by him." And you think of how you would be dazzled by this creature, this seraph, flying, calling out. And they themselves are dazzled by him. And couldn't one preach of the glory of the reigning Christ? Well, there's another sermon that could be preached on this wonderful chapter that we've read. And of course, there's a sermon that can be preached on the holiness of God. In fact, R.C. Sproul's best series is six messages on the holiness of God. And certainly this revelation of the amazing holiness of God fills the mind. And there's one man, good preacher, who preached six messages on it. I would suggest there are many messages in this passage. And we remember that, but we're looking in a different way today. Probably not as glorious and as amazing. There's certainly things worth thinking about, and maybe some of you already have your sermon for today. Maybe some of you just thinking of Isaiah and contemplating and imagining. You know, we who live much later remember that there was a day that God brought judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar. Now, that's years to come, but we know that he was 6 years as an animal, and God brought him back and restored him to his place. God, who's able to reduce a man in such a way, can bring him back. Well, certainly the people of God wondered for years, will God bring the king back? We've heard of the healing of leprosy. Will God heal him? And then to face the fact that God didn't heal him, and it's the year that King Uzziah died. Well, those things worthy of meditation. Perhaps that's your message, and maybe that's what you'll go with in thinking. Maybe you'll think of the amazing creatures. Maybe that little phrase, creatures that'll dazzle your eyes being dazzled by him, could send your mind off to think about that, and that may be the thing that comes from this morning for you. And it could be the impression of the holiness of God and the astonishing purity, brightness, rightness of God. And that may be something that generates your interpretation, your thinking of what we looked at this morning. It's a wonderful passage. Well to read it again and again. Well to try to enter into what might it have been like. What might we have seen as we beheld those things? Well, that may be where your riches will come from this passage. What we're going to do is narrow very much down on the passage and simply look, first of all, at Isaiah's vision. Look at Isaiah's vision. Secondly, look at God's response to Isaiah. And thirdly, look at God's mysterious way of working. Because we do see something extremely mysterious about the way in which God works, which we see reflected in this passage. So that's our goal, really. Look at Isaiah's vision, look at God's response to Isaiah, and look at God's mysterious way. And may God plant these things in our minds and encourage us in the things we look at this morning. I want to read again just verses 1 to 6, although we'll look at the whole chapter. I'll read verses 1 to 6 and we'll ask the Lord to help us. Isaiah 6, chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he goes on to speak of the cleansing that it did to Isaiah. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you for the sermons we've seen in this passage, the food for thought and meditation that we've already considered. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for the richness and the wonder of it. We thank you that a single element in it can come into our minds and carry us away. And the fruitfulness that comes from meditation upon your word astonishes us, Lord. We pray you'll help us today as we think about this passage. Give us your Holy Spirit. Minister to our hearts. Take the things of Christ and reveal them to us. Lord, we look up to you today and pray for your blessing upon our lives. What do we need this morning, Lord? You know our hearts. You know our needs. You know who we are. You know who we are before you. Would you minister to us, Lord, and would you speak from your word? Oh, Lord, help us, we pray. We thank you for the love with which you've loved us. Thank you for the privilege of being here today. Indeed, you have ordained that we be here today. We pray that it might be so that we might be blessed from your word, our eyes enlightened and our hearts inflamed. Help us in these things, we pray, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be praised in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord help us as we consider first the vision of Isaiah and note the fact that it came at an important time. Now, it wasn't a time when the whole world is turned upside down with his death. His son had reigned probably for 4 years, maybe six, perhaps eight. I'm not certain the exact length of time that his son had reigned in his place. But there was the king continuing under the judgment of God and ultimately not spared. And the soberness of it is amazing. In the midst of that, Isaiah is dazzled, overwhelmed by the wonder of what he sees. He writes it down in words, but it's beyond our real comprehension of the glory of what it is. We know when Ezekiel wrote visions of what he perceived, it's so dazzling that you realize if you understood it, you missed something. It is so remarkable. Well, he's dazzled. And we know from the scriptures that what Isaiah saw was Jesus. I'd like you to hold on to the place in Isaiah, but turn with me for a moment to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and I'm reading from the New International Version. In fact, it does interpret in that it takes a pronoun and puts in place of it the antecedent of the pronoun, which simply means it takes a he and it says who the he is talking about, which is very clear from the context. It's just the New International Version puts the name in to make it crystal clear. But look what it says in John chapter 12 and beginning with verse 40, or in verse 41. John chapter 12, verse 41. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Now, any version would say, saw his glory and spoke about him. This helps us to see what it's talking about is Jesus. And what Isaiah saw was Jesus' glory. You know, later on in Jesus' life, we know that Jesus will pray to God and say, Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had before the world was. And here's a little glimpse of the glory which he had from the beginning. He beheld the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's overawed by the holiness that he sees. Set apart, pure, altogether above and beyond, and overwhelmed with the holiness and the purity of this one that he sees. He's, of course, brought down tremendously in seeing that. Because beholding the glory of Christ makes him see his own unholiness. Seeing the holiness of God, being overwhelmed by it, he says, woe is me, I'm undone. It was a little like Peter did. Now, Peter, it wasn't nearly so glorious a vision that he saw. But remember that when they were in the boat and Jesus brought about the miraculous draught of fishes, Peter's in the boat and he realizes who Christ is, and he says, depart from me, for I am unclean. There's something about beholding the glory of God and the holiness of Christ that a person says, I am unclean. I am unworthy to be in your presence. And Isaiah felt it, even though Isaiah was a very good man. Isaiah was an exemplary man. And the thing that he was best about is perhaps his speaking. And it's exactly the point at which he's best that he felt unclean. Some of you have come to see that when the Lord has worked in your heart and opened your eyes to who you are and who he is, and you've realized the best things about you are unclean. Well, he saw that. The best thing about Isaiah was his speech, his declaring, his willingness to declare the truth of God. But he says, I'm a person of unclean lips, and I dwell among the people of unclean lips. And he's overwhelmed by his unworthiness. As he comes to God, he feels undone. Woe is me. I'm under condemnation. I have no hope. He felt unclean, even in his mouth. But he's granted forgiveness. He's granted cleansing. And he offers himself to God. So that's really what happens in the place. He's overwhelmed by the holiness of God, his own unworthiness. And he laments his condition, lifts his heart to God, and God finds a way to cleanse him. And when God says, who will go for me? He's ready to say, here I am, Lord, send me. Now, of course, his experience and the one that we look at this morning is extraordinary. And you and I won't have the opportunity in real life to behold the wonder of that. We can do it through the scriptures and it's real, but and we're dazzled by it, but we won't have that amazing experience of seeing the very King of heaven in glory on the throne. We won't have the work of the angel to send a remarkable deliverance from a coal, from the altar. All of those things have an amazing significance that we can't fathom completely. But you know, there are ways in which we're very much like Isaiah, in the sense that some of us have come to see the greatness of God in a way that is very real to us. Not the way of actually seeing with our eyes something, but you know what it's like to see the greatness and the holiness of God. Some of you do. Are you a Christian this morning? Have you been born again by the Spirit of God? One of the things that happens when a person is born again by the Spirit of God is they see the glory of God. They behold that he is high and lifted up, and they are especially impressed with the holiness and the purity of God, and they're brought themselves to see their uncleanness. Have you seen your uncleanness? Have you seen your uncleanness not only in the obvious and ugly and awful things that you do or that you keep others from seeing you do, but even in your good points? Have you seen that even your righteousnesses, as Jeremiah will say, are as filthy rags? Have you seen that? That your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Has God revealed to you the holiness of God and your own unholiness? Well, though you haven't had the dramatic experience that Isaiah had, you have seen that. You're a Christian. And you've seen the glory and the wonder of God and your own unworthiness. and you've said, woe is me. Haven't you said that? I am undone. Hasn't that come across your mind, that in yourself you have no hope? And haven't you been ready to hear the message of forgiveness? Now, of course, it won't come to you with a coal taken by tongs from the altar. What does that all mean? How can that be applied to me? Well, we won't see the tongs from the altar. We won't see how those things exactly convey the point that God made. But the point came to you that God has provided a way of salvation for you. It's come from his very throne. The way of salvation has come to you. And God gives and he touches your life and you're clean. And he takes away the burden of your sin. Haven't something like that happened? The fact that it hasn't been so dramatic and wonderful, does that mean it's not happened? No, we don't always all have to have an extraordinary and amazing experience. We all enjoy hearing focus on the family or family life today and things on radio that talk about the people that were in terrible conditions and they were somehow rescued and delivered, and we think how wonderful it was, and you realize you didn't have that experience exactly, but you stepped from darkness to light. You saw your own unworthiness. You recognize that there is forgiveness in Christ. You look to God to forgive you your sin, and he did. And he drew near to cleanse you and make you able to lift up your heart. And when you hear that God would have you serve him, you say from the heart, here am I, send me. And that is in your heart if you're a Christian. You want to be used of God. Why does this touch you? Why are you amazed by what Isaiah experiences, and why does your heart resonate with that? Because in your heart you're saying, here am I, send me. When you have the sense that God would have you to do something to do, you've got in your heart a response that says, here am I, send me. And it's why it's such a wonderful passage for you, and you would say that. Lord, here am I, send me. I'm not sure how an unbeliever looks at these passages, because when I was an unbeliever, I didn't look at them. And I'd have to think back, how would I hear the words that are spoken here? In what way would I stand off, not really entering in? And I can't do that anymore, because 50 years ago, the Lord saved me. He opened my eyes to see. And as I read these things and saw them, I realized, that's me. That's what God's done. And many of you can say that. I don't know what to say to those of you who may be here who don't know these things. What does it mean to you? Is it just words, or is it somebody's experience that has nothing to do with you, or is it interesting to note but of no particular significance, or does it grip your heart? Well, I would suggest that you're a Christian this morning, and it does grip your heart. And you do think of the reality that in the presence of God you see your own unworthiness, and you are ready for God to deliver you from despair, and he's found a way where your sin can be forgiven. And when he says, who will go for me, there's something in you that says, here am I, send me. It's wonderful that our experience is so mediocre compared with what Isaiah had. And yet it's just as real as what Isaiah had. And so God speaks to us. God gives us a sense of his greatness, a sense of his holiness, a sense of our uncleanness, a sense of despair, a readiness for the gospel, a cleansing, and a readiness to say, here am I, send me. They're not as dramatic as what Isaiah had, but they're just as real. Bless God if you can say this morning, God has touched my heart, opened my eyes to see. I recognize my unworthiness. I see it as a reality. I realize I have no possibility of delivering myself. And unless God has mercy, I will perish. And then you've heard the message of the gospel that God didn't want you to perish. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And you heard that, and you believed. And you're ready to say, if you know that God wants you to do something, you're willing to say, here am I, send me. What a wonderful thing that is, and how we should rejoice to see what God has done in us, even as we behold the more dramatic way in which he worked in Isaiah's life. How does the coal from the altar relate to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't know. How does that speak to our experience? I don't know. Those are the things you meditate upon when you see these images. Isaiah didn't understand it completely. Isaiah had to meditate on the very things that he wrote to see what did this mean and how would this be fulfilled. But as far as knowing the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ sending forgiveness, Isaiah will speak later of the suffering servant. Isaiah will speak of the Lord laying on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah will speak of him seeing the fruit of the travail of his soul and being satisfied. The book of Isaiah is filled with the gospel. And Isaiah did perceive and look ahead and see tremendous displays of the gospel, which we can understand better than he did. That's the theme we've looked at again and again. We look 2,700 years after these things took place, and we have seen the manifestation of God's fulfilling his word and the way in which God's worked throughout history up till now in the wonderful unfolding of his work, and we stand able to see the wonder of it. We see more than Isaiah saw. But in seeing that, our hearts are rejoicing, and we know that Isaiah saw what we see. Blessed be God, we see it even better than Isaiah did. 2,765 years later, we can behold the wonder of what was shown to Isaiah. We can understand what remained a glorious mystery to the prophets. God's Spirit has enabled us to see, and I think now Isaiah to see, because Isaiah, in glory among the saints, sees the fulfillment of what God has done, which we shall see one day when it's complete. Well, looking then just at that, to see God's response to Isaiah. How did God respond to Isaiah when he came to that perspective? He delivered salvation to him. He cleansed him and made him ready to follow him. Now, was Isaiah a Christian before that event? Well, there's a cleansing that took place in that event. He was a Christian. He was one that knew the Lord and beheld the vision. And so you and I beheld the vision. And when we feel our own uncleanness, is there a cleansing sent forth from the presence of God for us? There is. And is there a message from God saying, who will go for me? There is. And is there a response in your heart? Here am I. Send me. Well, let's think for a moment of God's mysterious ways. Look at Isaiah chapter 6. I'm reading verses 9 and 10. Isaiah chapter 6, look at verses 9 and 10. We've covered up to verse 8, who shall go with me? Whom shall I send? Who will go for me? He said, here I am, I send me. Listen to what God says to Isaiah when he sends him. He said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make the ears dull, close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Isn't that amazing? That his ministry is to blind them. His ministry is to close their eyes, to keep them from being saved. Astonishing that God should speak in such a way. Very mysterious that this is the way the ministry will come forth. Well, God's got a thing that he's dealing with these people. We see God's graciousness in blessing the country under Uzziah's reign. But the issue of idolatry is not dealt with. And for 250 more years, God will continually warn and challenge the people of God and call upon them to turn from their idols to serve the living God. And they will continually resist. And they will not turn from their idols to serve the living God, but they'll rather continue in their idols and go through the motions of religion. And God sees it and it angers him. And he's purposing to deal. And he judges them with their blindness until they recognize that blindness and turn to him. And that judging them with their blindness, he took them out of the land altogether. He took them out of Israel and put them into Babylon and put them in bondage for 70 years until finally somehow the message comes to them of the danger of their hard-hearted denial of him and their acceptance of other gods. And God purged the people of their idolatry through this dealing with them that he did. And That's the way in which God got their attention, blinded them, till somehow they recognized their calamity and they turned to him. And that's what he says he's going to do. In fact, that's what he does. Notice the way in which he talks about what he's going to do with the people. Now, Isaiah doesn't realize what all this is. You and I look back from such a long distance, we can see this is what he's talking about. But he's going to deal with the idolatry of his people. When I talked about turning from your idols to serve the living God, that's what they did in Thessalonica. And that's what Paul was excited about. And that's what God always desires, that people should turn from their idols to serve the living God. But God knows that he's going to deal with his people and deal with those idols. And look at the way he says he'll do it. Isaiah doesn't realize that this isn't going to come for 150 years. But Isaiah still speaks it out. Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted, and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away, and the land is utterly forsaken, and though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste." Well, stop for a moment there. Isn't that a picture of what he did when Babylon invaded Israel? Wasn't it in waves, one time after another, sending people to Babylon and then going and combing through the land again and leave and continually bringing judgment upon the land until it's all laid waste? Isaiah is still 150 years before that, but he looks ahead and he sees what God is going to do, and God says, "This is what I'll do." And you and I look back and say, that's what he did. He said he would do this. And it's an amazing picture of the terrible waste that came upon the people of God when they're all taken away, they're all dispersed, and there the land is laying in waste. Well, Isaiah sees that, doesn't understand the details of it, but realizes the seriousness of it and declares it to the people. But then, of course, there's hope at the end too. Isaiah is amazing in that there's such hope involved in the ministry of Isaiah. You know, Isaiah is spoken of as a little Bible. There's 66 books, 66 chapters in Isaiah, even as there are 66 books in the Bible. And there's a different thrust in the first part. Actually, the first 39 chapters have one thrust, and it's mainly judgment but mercy shown again and again. And then there's the 27 books of the second half of Isaiah, and it's really so different that some people have come up with two Isaiahs. There's not two Isaiahs, but there's a second thrust in the last 27 books, like the 27 books of the New Testament, and the thrust is mercy, but the rumblings of justice mixed in. So the first part has judgment with the wonderful assurance of mercy, and the second part has mercy with the warnings of judgment, in a way so similar to the New Testament that people have said, it's like a little Bible. 66 chapters, 39 and 27, and it's a little picture of the Bible. Well, in this, there is mercy declared. There's mercy mixed in. There's hope there. And even in this place where Isaiah has been abashed by his own unworthiness, he's been forgiven. And then God tells the judgment he'll bring and the fact that he will bring this upon the people of God, and yet he seasons it with mercy. Actually, before we look at the mercy, I want to look at one more thing. Would you keep there? We'll be back to mercy. But we want to turn to Matthew chapter 13. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, because it's well to see it with your eyes. Matthew chapter 13. And I want to look at, beginning with verse 10. This is the disciples coming to Jesus. The disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" He replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever learning, but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. They've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are you, your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Isn't that amazing how in light of Isaiah 6, Jesus quotes it as his reason for parables. Will you not see? Then you will be blind. Is there any hope from you? Yes, when you turn from your blindness and seek the Lord. Wonderful judgment. He knew even his parables were blinding the people who would not see. And those who will not see will always be blinded. There's a statement, there's none so blind as those that will not see. And he was dealing with those people. Wonderful how the Lord Jesus said his parables were for that reason. Wonderful the way he fulfilled the word of Isaiah in chapter 6. But it's not without hope. Because we get back to chapter 6 and verse 13. And you've got the last part of the judgment, and then he encourages. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they're cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump of the land. There's some kind of a publishing house that has made as their logo a little stump cut off and then a little leaf. I'm not sure which company it is, but a stump cut off and a little leaf. As if, though it be cut down, there still is a life that God will bring forth. And that's what he's speaking of here. Though it's cut down altogether, there still is a life that he'll bring back again. And didn't he do that with Babylon? Didn't he deliver them from Babylon, bring them back to the land, and prepare the way? When they came back to the land, at least they didn't have any idolatry anymore. And he begins preparing the time for Jesus to come. Well, that's wonderful. And God has promised that wonderful deliverance, and he promises it to us. Are there any here for whom the things of God are not really real? Just a game, it's just words. Any here that are blind and do not see? You'll stay blind. You'll be blind until you seek the Lord. And you'll be blinder and blinder because you'll continue under the judgment of God until you seek the Lord. What will somehow happen in all this? You'll recognize where you are, and somehow God will open your heart and your mind to a desire to be delivered. And how does that happen? Very mysterious. But God is pleased to open the eyes of people that were blind and give them a heart desiring his truth. And that's always the encouragement when God speaks his judgment, that God is a God who delights to show mercy. Well, it says the purging of the idolatry will be done, but there's still a stump and there's still life. And that's the encouragement that's there. Isaiah doesn't fully understand it, but you and I do. Maybe not fully, but much more fully than he did. The wonder of what God promised and the wonder of what he's doing. And it's a glorious thing to behold. And we know that all of it will result in a focusing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'd like to just go over a couple of things that we can remember what we've seen today. Perhaps it will bring to mind some of the things we might meditate upon. And perhaps it will turn our thoughts to be ready for the Lord's table. We've seen this morning that God is holy, and we see that we are undone. We've seen that God is able to cleanse us. He calls us to go for him. His ministry may be resisted. Isaiah is to go, and yet the people resist his ministry. So it might be for us. We go for him, and we're resisted. But it will accomplish its purposes. In his time, he will bring forth life. And our wisdom is to flee to him. Our wisdom this morning is to flee to Jesus. If you're one that heretofore has been in blindness, come to him. He will open your eyes. If your ministry has been a stubborn resistance of God, surrender that resistance and embrace Jesus. And if by God's mercy he has opened your eyes and you have a heart to hear from him and you're thankful for the salvation that you have in him and you're willing to say, here am I, send me. Well, may the Lord help us to receive Jesus Christ in a special way this morning. We receive him as we partake of the table of the Lord. Not that there's any magic in the elements, not that there's some power there that everybody will receive because they took the bread. No, it's a matter of faith. It's a matter of taking Christ by faith. And even as we take the element of the bread, we're taking Christ by faith into our life. His righteousness is for us, and we receive it for ourselves. That's why we encourage people to let the cup pass if you're not a Christian. Don't go through emotion. If these things are meaningful to you, then embrace them. It's the table of the Lord. But he says, let a man examine himself and then let him eat. And so we encourage you. All are welcome. It's his table. But examine yourself. Have you come to know the reality of one who lived a perfect life on your behalf, even unto death? Then the bread is meaningful to you, and you take Christ. Have you recognized your sin and known that it deserves the judgment of God? Christ took the judgment upon himself, and when you take the cup, it is for you a cup of salvation. Is that in any sense real to you? Those are the ones for whom the table is spread, and we encourage you to partake. If you're not certain that that is the case for you, then it is no shame to let it go by. It's rather an honor that you're taking it seriously. But if you have come to Christ, if you are trusting only in him, then the table of the Lord is for you, and we encourage you to be part of it. But let's close our meditations this morning by singing number 491. Take my life. Take me, O my Father, take me. And I would encourage you to, from the heart, be able to sing, take me, O my Father, take me, offering ourselves to God, and then receiving Christ himself as we come in such an attitude. We receive Jesus as he is given to us in the elements. Not in a physical way, but by faith as we partake. 491, let's sing, take me, O my Father, take me. And during the second verse, would the men come forward and help us prepare.